Let's turn to Revelation chapter 14. Remember in the context, we're looking at that period that's called the tribulation period by most Christians that begins just after the rapture of the church in conjunction with what's called the day of the Lord down here. And the tribulation period lasts for a period of 7 years, and we looked at that in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, the famous 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel, essential for understanding prophecy. In this tribulation period, we're now in chapter 14, we're going to bring chapters 12 and 13 to a conclusion. Remember, we're in a section that's not chronological. Remember, we have the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments, which are chronological. But chapter 12, 13, and 14 are a break in that chronological sequence. And they address different subjects that cover the entire tribulation period. Like chapter 13, we're talking about who's going to be the players in the tribulation. And in chapter 12, we looked at that. We looked at Israel as being the focus of Satan's attack in his last rebellion. Why is Israel the focus of his last attack? Because Israel brought the Savior forth. And he is absolutely incensed about that. Now, chapter 13 focuses on the two satanically inspired people who will carry out the attack. So Satan thought this whole thing up, and he got two people to carry it out for him, so to speak, on the earth. And again, I like to think, and this is just a theory, you can turn your hearing aids off if you don't want to hear it or throw it away or whatever, but I think that there's an antichrist and a false prophet always ready to go. Because Satan isn't in charge of what time these things happen. God is in charge. So somewhere in the world today is an antichrist ready to take that position when God says to Satan, okay, it's time. Just my thoughts on it. It's kind of interesting to look around and see if I can pick him out, you know. I'm kidding, folks. Come on. What chapter 14 is going to do is it's going to point out the ultimate triumph of Jesus Christ. Now, we've been reading about judgments. We've been in the last two chapters, in 12 and 13, we've been reading about these incredibly powerful evil forces. We've been reading about the dragon, who is Satan himself, who has the ability to do miracles. We've been reading about the antichrist, who can do miracles, and the false prophet, who can do miracles. Very, very powerful individuals. And you can come away from those two verses or chapters thinking, wow, will Jesus really prevail over these guys? And that's what chapter 14 does. It pulls it together for us and says, don't worry about this, you know. Jesus is going to be victorious in this last conflict. Now, these three chapters, and I mention this again and again, are not in chronological sequence. They are in logical sequence. And that's why chapter 14 is where it is. Because first we learn how evil and strong the evil guys are. Now chapter 14 is going to tell us there's somebody stronger than them and he will end up victorious. So don't think of these as a chronology. Think of each one of them as a separate thing telling us background information that we need to know to understand the tribulation period. Chapter 14 itself is not chronological. Chapter 14 is thematic. It's an assurance that Christ will prevail. That's the theme of chapter 14. It's not chronological, but it's thematic. Now, in chapter 15, we'll finally get back to the chronological sequence when we start in with the bowl judgments. So then we'll get back to a chronology that might be easier to follow. But I'm working on a chart that should put this all in your head that you can reference to and see which chapters are chronological and which are thematic and what the themes are and so on and so forth. Let's do an outline of chapter 14 so we can see where we're going with it. It's going to start with proclamations in verse 1 through 7. We're going to have a proclamation of the final victory in verse 1 through 5. We'll have a proclamation of the eternal gospel in verse 6 and 7. And then we go on to the pronouncements section in verse 8 through 13. And that is a pronouncement of judgment in 8 through 12. First on Babylon in 14:8, and on the followers of the beast in 14:9 through 12. So we'll see those guys are going to be judged. And then of blessing in verse 13. And then 14 through 20 gives us some previews. Previews of judgment by the Son of Man, judgment by the angel with the sharp sickle, and we'll find out who that is when we get there. This is a preview. So, let's start now with the proclamations, 1 through 7. Let's read those verses, starting at chapter 14 and verse 1. And it says, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth, and they are blameless. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth, and sea, and the springs of waters.'" So first, the proclamation of the final victory. Now, chapter 13, as I mentioned before, could have left us with some questions. We read chapter 12 and chapter 13 about the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. They're very strong, able to overcome and deceive the entire world. Does that mean that the beast have the last word? Does he get the last word over the saints that he killed? Now look at chapter 14 and verse 13. It says, and this is talking about the upcoming second half of the tribulation. It says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." That answers that question. No, the beast does not have the final word over those he was able to overcome and kill. Is there any opportunity for salvation? Boy, we read chapter 13 and we see that the false prophet deceives everybody, gets everybody believing in the beast. And then again, in the last half of the tribulation, look at 13 and verse 12 where it says, "He exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. Does that mean everybody? Well, it can't mean everybody. Why is that? There's 144,000 that are sealed, so it can't be all of them. Now, look at 14, 6 and 7 that we just read. It says, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people." So, will there be opportunity for salvation in the last half of the tribulation? You bet. God is a gracious God. Don't forget that. There is always, always opportunity for salvation. He is a gracious God. So Revelation 14 is going to remind us of something. It's going to be a reminder that God is sovereign, and that though He permits rebellion, He determines the final outcome of that rebellion. God will permit a rebellion. He permits rebellions in us, doesn't He? Or is it just me? But He determines the final outcome. The final outcome is, well, Jim sinned. You know what? It's paid for. Okay. I mean, He may discipline me. He may take me out behind the woodshed, as J. Vernon McGee likes to say. But in the long run, He determines the final outcome, that I'm going to spend eternity with Him in heaven. Because there's nothing I can do to change that, no matter how much I sin. Now, Revelation 13, and we saw these two men inspired by Satan, the dragon, and they come to the culmination of everything man has been working for throughout history. They end up with an ecumenical world, a world united, unified under the leadership of one person. And he is promoted by the religious leader. So we have ecumenical religion. That means everybody is welcome. Everybody's in the same religion, and that the leader of that religion supports the government, and the government supports that religion. No more religious right lunatics running around. You know, everybody's going to be welcome. One world government. Utopia, right? I mean, isn't this what everybody's looking for? Well, no more East-West tensions. A peaceful Middle East. Can you believe it? This is all that men are working for, all men can do. And it's achieved in chapter 13. It's completely evil and it's completely satanic. Now, chapter 14 is going to be the culmination of God. And that's a little different. No matter how much man thinks his actions determine the future, and you see that all the time, don't you? You see people saying they're going to change the future. Who decides what the future is in the final analysis? Is it people or is it God? Now, I'm not saying, don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying that we should therefore just sit on the sofa and watch TV till the Lord returns. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is God is the determiner of the final outcome. But there's an old saying, remember, when you pray for potatoes, reach for a hoe. And that means get busy. We have stuff to do. We have work to do as believers. So we shouldn't foul our own nest, so to speak. But you know what? We couldn't do that even if we tried. I think Ted Danson's 10-year countdown is over, isn't it? I mean, he said the world was going to end in 10 years if we didn't quit using fossil fuels. Oops. He probably still has credibility. Al Gore. I bet Al Gore is going to win the Nobel Peace Prize. And you know what? It's because of his work on global warming and how if we don't change things, that the world will come to an end. He's wrong. He couldn't do it if we tried.
I mean, if we tried to produce more fluorocarbons, whatever they are, if we did all our best to produce as much as we could, we couldn't kill the planet because it's not in our hands. It's in God's hands. I think Al knows that. You know why I say that? Have you ever seen his house? His utility bills are more than most of us make. And okay, I'll leave him alone. I don't get into politics here. I absolutely don't. I just teach what the Word says. And I use examples now and then, you know, illustrations. Now some notes on the sequence here. And this one is going to be a tough sequence because in 14:1-5, the scene is going to be on the earth in the millennial kingdom. That's after the tribulation, remember. Now, 6 and 7 is going to be during the tribulation. Remember I said this is not chronological sequence, it's logical sequence. Always keep that in mind. The event in 14:8 is at the very last of the tribulation. Look at verse 8, where it says, "And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality.'" Now, Babylon is the leading city for the Antichrist, so that's where that comes in. But the announcement of verse 8 is what we call proleptic. Have you ever heard that term before? It's a term scholars like to use so nobody else can understand them. Proleptic simply means that it's presenting something that is so certain to happen that it's presented as if it's already happened. It says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Well, Babylon the Great doesn't fall until almost the end of the tribulation. In fact, it takes place in the seventh bowl of wrath in Revelation 16. So we're time-wise, we're winding around here. Remember when I told you that reading prophecy is like following a linguine noodle? It just goes all over the place. It goes here and there, and then it comes back and touches itself and over itself. And you have to be careful that you know what time period you're reading about. And there are markers. We'll show why that I say this. And there are controversies about the times that I mentioned here. But I'll give the reasons why I say this is the scenario. Okay? So we're going to be looking first millennial kingdom, then back to the tribulation, then at the very end of the tribulation in this section from verse 1 through verse 8. So let's look at the details now. And the scene in chapter 14, verse 1, remember we're on the earth now, during the millennial kingdom. And in verse 1 it says, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads." Now the Lamb is Christ, and we've seen that time and time again throughout Revelation. Look at chapter 12 and verse 11. Remember the male child and the war in heaven. And in the war in heaven, in verse 11 it says, "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death." So the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb, is what saved them. It's talking about Christ. And you see it throughout the book of Revelation. The false prophet was an imitation lamb. Christ is the real lamb. So, we have the Lamb in 14:1, and the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. Mount Zion is at Jerusalem on earth. And this is where people start to disagree. People will say, well, no, Mount Zion is talking about a place in heaven. It's metaphorical. It's not a real earthly place. Well, Mount Zion is a real place. Look back in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. 1 Chronicles 11. In verse 4 and 5, verse 4 says, "Then David and all Israel went to Jerusalem," that is Jebus, "and the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, were there. The inhabitants of Jebus said to David, 'You shall not enter here.' Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion," that is the city of David. So very clearly, Zion is a geographical location, and it's in Jerusalem. Here we have Jesus Christ, the Lamb, standing on Zion with the 144,000. Now look at Psalm 132 on your way back. In Psalm 132, 13 and 14, we find out something about Zion, is that this is the place that God has specially chosen for His dwelling place. Verse 13 says, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." So, God has especially chosen out Zion to be His home, His dwelling place. So it's a geographical location in Jerusalem, a real geographical location, specially chosen by God for His dwelling place. It's the place where God will install His king. Look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2, probably my favorite psalm, just being the cynic that I am. I'll tell you why this relates to my cynicism. Look at verse 2. "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Verse 4 is the best verse. "He who sits in the heavens laughs." That's his reaction to all. Everybody's going to come and try to tear their fetters off the Lord. And he has a chuckle over that. If you look down at verse 6, it says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." This is a place where God will install His Messiah as king. So, if we go back then to Revelation, I take it that the location, Zion, is Jerusalem. It's a physical location, a geographical location in Jerusalem. It's not in heaven. So now we're in the millennial kingdom, and the 144,000 are there with Him. Now, who are the 144,000? Well, there's arguments and controversy over this, too. Are they the 144,000 that were sealed at the beginning of the tribulation? Or are they a different 144,000? A lot of people say they're different. I say they're the same. It's just too coincidental. You know, chapter 7 stopped the action after the sixth seal, and then chapter 7 is another one of those parenthetical chapters that doesn't fit in chronological sequence. And it went on to show God's grace in the midst of judgment. So right after that sixth seal, chapter 7 said God is going to be gracious even during this whole tribulation period, and how is that He sealed 144,000 Jews to proclaim the gospel. So God is a gracious God. He's going to proclaim the gospel even throughout the tribulation period. Now here we are in chapter 14, and we have 144,000 during the millennial kingdom. What does that show us? they made it through the tribulation just like God said they would. It's very logical to place that here. Now, chapter 7, they're said to have the seal of God on their foreheads. And that's one of the arguments that say they're a different 144,000, because it says here they have his name and the name of his father written on their foreheads. Well, I take that to be more detail about what the seal is. What is the seal? It didn't say back in chapter 7, it just said a seal. Now we have his name and the name of his father written on their foreheads. That gives us a little more detail about what that seal is. So the seal contains the name of the Father and the Son both, because this identifies them as belonging to both the Father and the Son. So I take it those 144,000 are the same as those of chapter 7. And now they've come safely through the tribulation, not easily probably, but safely, and here they are. So what's the millennium going to be like? The millennium is going to be like this. Earth in harmony with heaven. Now remember in chapter 13, the earth is in rebellion under the beast. And in terms of human viewpoint, that's all that man can do. He's unified the planet. Everybody's pulling together. Revelation 14 is going to be the earth in harmony under Messiah. Because in 13, the beast was installed by Satan. Now in 14, the Lamb is installed by the Father. So chapter 14 is going to tell us everything's going to turn out fine. That's the point of it. In 2 and 3, we have a song. Verse 2, it says, I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. That song is an expression of unity. And I say that because who can identify with the 144,000 who came through the tribulation? Who can identify with those? The martyrs who were killed during the tribulation. The people who were in the tribulation can identify with those. That's why it says that only the 144,000 could learn the song, because no one else could identify with what it's like to be in the tribulation. And I take it then that the singers are the tribulation saints, or tribulation martyrs. Look at Revelation 6 for a second. In verse 9, and this is the fifth seal judgment, it says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So they're the tribulation martyrs, and they're the ones who have the suffering of the tribulation in common with the 144,000. Remember, the elders represent the church. Does the church sing the song? Church can't sing the song. Why? The church isn't in the tribulation. Church does not go through the tribulation. They're standing on Mount Zion triumphantly after the tribulation period. That's the picture here. It's a final victory. Now we have a further description in verse 4 of these 144,000, where it says, and these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. Now remember, the first rule of hermeneutics, if the text of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. So So that would lead us to believe that this is talking about physical virgins. But I don't think that's true, and I'll tell you why. I have a reason. See, if you take something as a figure of speech, you have to have a reason for it. So I have a reason for this. Can we take this literally or spiritually? And literally, you can take it that, well, this is a very abnormal time, and that calls for very abnormal things to be done by believers. You know, the tribulation isn't just your average 7-year period. I mean, it's a tough time, and it's going to call for tough action on part of the believers. There's a problem with this. Problem is simply this, is that, well, look at 1 Corinthians 7. In 1 Corinthians 7, we see the same thing that I just said here. I shouldn't just spout things out without at least showing. Remember, 1 Corinthians 7 talks about marriage. And in verse 26, it says, I think then that this is good, and that is to remain single, in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. So there was a special condition there in Corinth. It said, in view of that special present distress, it's probably better for a man to remain single. And why was that? Because then he would, if a man didn't remain single, he would have a family to worry about. And during the tribulation, when, what, economic control isn't completely in the hands of the Antichrist, they would have a family to worry about. And that'd be tough. But I don't think that's what this is talking about here. It doesn't really harmonize with the rest of Scripture, what it says about marriage. Hebrews 13:4, Snuffy, did you look that up? What does it say? Okay. I put it on her card last night. Cool. Let the marriage bed be held in honor, and let marriage be held in honor. So the vast portion of Scripture says that marriage is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's not an evil thing. Remember the quivers in your, or the arrows in your quiver in the Old Testament that it talks about children being to their fathers? So the vast majority of Scripture says that marriage is a good thing. Now, if we take this spiritually, what would it mean? Now, this would fit the immediate context because it says they have kept themselves chaste. That would mean spiritually pure. And he goes right on to say, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So what does that mean? Well, the ones who kept themselves spiritually pure are the ones who followed the Lamb. So they obeyed God. That fits the immediate context. It fits the historical context best as well, because Israel is referred to frequently in the Bible as the virgin daughter of Zion. What does that mean? Well, it means undefiled spiritually. And the virgin of Israel. I'll just give you some references to write down. We won't go look at those. 2 Kings 19:21. Isaiah 37:22. Jeremiah 18:13 and 31:4. You can look those up and you see that Israel is called a virgin too, because it's God's daughter. And the 144,000 then are the first fruits. So I think the purity refers to spiritual purity, because they're the ones who followed the Lamb, obeyed God, and these have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So first fruits is a reference to the beginning of a great harvest, and that's what the millennial kingdom will be, a great harvest. And the 144,000 who came through the tribulation are going to be the nucleus of nation Israel. And they're the token of the redemption of the nation and the glory of Israel that will unfold in the kingdom. Remember, we're talking about God's relationship with Israel in the tribulation and in the millennial kingdom. Because God is going, God hasn't forgotten his promise to Abraham to say that he will have a kingdom. He reiterates that promise again and again throughout the Bible. It just hasn't happened yet, but it will. And that's what the kingdom will be. And these 144,000 sealed Jews, Israelis, are the ones who will form the nucleus of this great harvest during the tribulation, or I mean during the millennial kingdom. It says, no lie was found in their mouth. And this is another indication that we're talking about spiritual things here. They are blameless. What's the lie he's talking about here? No lie was found in their mouth. Well, it's the false religion. These are the guys who didn't believe the lying wonders of the false prophet. They're the ones who had no false religion in them, even though they have been through the tribulation, the last half of the tribulation, where Antichrist claims to be God. So they are blameless. And that's my take on these 144,000. Now we'll stop here at verse 5 this week and come back and talk about the vision of the angel with the gospel next week. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this future history that you've given us in the book of Revelation. We pray that we can be diligent in our study of this book so we can understand it as you would have us understand it. And Father, we'd like to stop and thank you here once more, most of all, for sending your Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.